Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. So if you'll be opening up there, Philippians chapter 2. We talked really Sunday mostly about verses 12 through 16 or so. We're going to back up and catch a couple of things there that we didn't get to talk about Sunday, and then we're going to try to look at the two men that Paul focuses on in the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 19, going down through verse 30, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Just to back up and talk about a couple of things that we didn't get to Sunday in the section that starts in verse 12. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be innocent and blameless, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Just a couple of things that we didn't get to talk about. I've talked a pretty good bit about verses 12 and 13. And really down throughout verse 15 is kind of where we ended. Didn't mean for that to happen, but that's just how it happened Sunday. Paul encourages the Philippians to show themselves to be blameless, innocent, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We kind of ended on that, talking about Paul describing his own generation, his own current time, as one that's crooked and perverse. And that, you know, those are just words that indicate that there's a standard that's been deviated from. There is an order of the way things are supposed to be, and the vast majority of people have moved away from that. They've twisted it, they've corrupted it. Both of those words kind of convey that idea, and says in the midst of that kind of culture, that kind of generation, you Philippian Christians appear as lights in the world. That should make us think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and all that. So Paul kind of harkens back to that idea. And he tells them in verse 16 to hold fast the word of life. The word Paul uses, the expression Paul uses, can mean one of two things in our various translations. Catch both of those ideas, depending on the translators. One, like the New American Standard Version, says hold fast. And the idea is of clinging to something. The idea is of hanging on to it because it is something of vital importance. Anybody got something different than that in your translation? It'll probably say holding something else. Holding out or holding forth the word of... Okay. See, the word can either mean to cling to something tightly, or it can mean to hold it out in terms of like you're extending it to others, or you're holding it up even. And you see, both of those ideas work here. That's part of the reason our translations are kind of divided as to exactly how to express the wording. Because on the one hand, the Philippians are supposed to hold fast the word of life. They're supposed to cling to the truth of the gospel they've been taught. On the other hand, they're also supposed to hold it out to others. They're supposed to, and again, all of this is in connection with their living in a way that is innocent and blameless and above reproach in the midst of their culture that has gone so far from God. And we should be able to relate to that because, simply put, our culture isn't any less crooked and perverse than theirs was. Oh, it may be crooked and perverse in some different ways, but it's just as messed up as theirs was. And if we are holding fast the word of life, then we're going to stand out just as much as they did. And we have no less a responsibility to hold forth the word of life than they did. So both of those ideas are kind of captured in this term that Paul uses. Both of them certainly are necessary things to think about. He wants them to do this so that, he says, in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. That should sound familiar because there are several places where Paul kind of expresses that idea that his hope is that he will not have labored in vain in trying to teach the gospel, make disciples, and encourage them. Let's look at a couple of passages that emphasize that. Put your bookmark here in Philippians 2 and go over to Galatians chapter 4. So here's Galatians 4, and remember that when Paul writes the Galatian letter, they've got some problems that he's got to contend with in these in the churches in Galatia. He starts by expressing amazement that they are departing the true gospel for a corruption, a perversion of it. And he highlights here in verse 10, part of what they're doing in connection with that is observing probably Jewish days and months and seasons and years, chapter 4, verse 10. And so he says, I fear for you, verse 11, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Okay. In the Galatians case, Paul's worried that that might be the case. Well, what does he mean by that? I may have labored over you in vain. Okay. Why? Okay. All right. Yeah. He's fearful that his labor is not going to bear the fruit he wants. Okay. And he wants to be able to rejoice that these people that he's devoted so much of his time and attention and effort to will stay the course. Look at another example. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So you may remember this one just from earlier this quarter. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And this will sound familiar in the Philippian context because Paul is talking about sending the very same man to the church at Thessalonica when he writes this letter, Timothy. And he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, chapter 3, verse 5, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Okay. So this is sometimes the way Paul talks. When he's concerned about the spiritual welfare of a congregation that he's devoted himself to. And remember that Galatians and Thessalonians both were written a number of years before the Philippian letter, and yet he's still expressing some 10 years later or so that same feeling toward the Philippians. He says, I want you to hold fast the word of life, coming back to Philippians 2:16, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. That word, that expression, day of Christ, I mean, what does Paul usually mean by that when he talks about the day of Christ or the day of the Lord? Yeah, he's talking about the final judgment. And he wants to be able in that it's not that he's fearful for his own soul if they go astray. He's fearful for theirs. But he wants to be able to rejoice in their salvation as well as his own. He wants to be able to rejoice that this labor of his has borne fruit and not been empty, really, is the idea, that idea of in vain. And then he says in verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. That is about as poetic as Paul ever gets. It's beautiful language. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And I asked you in your questions to kind of compare this to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. What does Paul mean by talking about his being poured out like a drink offering? Maybe we should ask first, what were drink offerings? See, I didn't ask a question about that in the book, so... You know. Okay, all right, yeah. Exodus, let's go look at a couple of examples. Go to Exodus 25. This is just talked about, and Shane, don't feel bad about not knowing all the details because they're not described in a great deal of detail. Leviticus goes into some detail about how this was supposed to work. But Shane's right. Just the same way that the Israelites brought burnt offerings of animal sacrifices and the same way they could make grain offerings, there were also certain occasions when they could make drink offerings. And it is what it sounds like. Yeah. It's a beverage that would be poured out sacrificially, just like offerings would be offered on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. Exodus chapter 25, verse 29 makes mention of that. Exodus 25, verse 29. You shall make its dishes and its pans. He's talking about the table of showbread. You shall make its dishes and its pans, its jars, its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. A couple pages over, chapter 29. Starting in verse 38, just to get the context, Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other at twilight. There shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine flour for a drink offering with one lamb. The other you shall offer at twilight and offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning. Okay, so along with those morning and evening lamb sacrifices, there was a drink offering to God. We don't talk about that a whole lot. It doesn't come up in the New Testament a whole lot. It doesn't come up in the Old Testament just a whole lot either. We're usually focused on the animal sacrifices. But just know that this was another part, another aspect of the sacrificial system. So when Paul talks about, as mentioned a number of times in the book of Numbers, just as an incidental, so when Paul talks about being poured out as a drink offering, what's he talking about? Okay, all right. Ryan?
I don't know if I read too much, so tell me. he sacrificed himself, but when there were other offerings, there was still the animal that was the dead animal, the carcass that was left over. When he's poured out the drink offering, it's gone, it's not able to get back. He's used himself up, I think is the idea. I've given you all I have. There's nothing left over. I've poured everything into this. I mean, we use that same kind of phrase. But anyway, that's how I always took that.
I think you read my mind because you answered the question I was just about to ask. Paul could pick any number of aspects of the sacrificial system to liken this to. His giving up his life for the cause of Christ. But describing it as pouring out a drink offering is especially vivid and especially fitting, because the point Ryan just made, in case you didn't hear him, when a sacrificial animal was offered, I mean, parts of the animal were burned up entirely, but other parts of the animal were kept and they were eaten. Grain offering, but the drink offering, you pour the liquid out of the cup, that's it, it's gone. You can't put it back, there's no retrieving it. And it wasn't supposed to be retrieved. There's a finality to it and a complete emptying of the vessel to it that really really is a fitting metaphor for what Paul is describing. Of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's looking, which is written a few years after Philippians, when he is in prison in Rome for evidently the second time. He's actually imprisoned, not just confined under house arrest. And he's anticipating being executed in 2 Timothy 4. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, he writes to Timothy. Well, here in Philippians, it's even if I am poured out as a drink offering. Because there is a measure of uncertainty about the outcome of the disposition of Paul's case in Philippians, in the Philippian context, when he's in Rome under house arrest in those 2 years at the end of Acts, remember? So what does he say about all that? Just since we've talked about the image, even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith, what does he say about that, Shane? Yeah, excellent, excellent point, yes. Paul is ready to give his all for Christ. He is ready to be poor. And by the way, Doy made a good connection to this. When we were talking about Jesus emptying himself earlier in this chapter, it is a good parallel to when Paul talks about being poured out as a drink offering. I don't know if Paul consciously had that in mind or not. When he talks about Jesus giving his all, Paul says, I'm ready to do the same thing. And he says, in effect, what I would rather do if I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering is to be poured out not on your failure, not on an effort that, you know, that ended up being empty or in vain. I'd rather be poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. He seems to suggest, I'm willing to be poured out no matter what. But even if I am poured out, and what he wants is on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Okay, here's Paul in confinement in Rome again. Let's remind ourselves. Does Paul deserve to be where he is? Legally, has he done anything that merits his being where he is in the situation he's in? No. This entire situation is really unfair. He's been in this situation for years. He's been in Roman custody for close to 5 years when he writes this letter. It started when he was taken into custody in the temple, as much to keep him from being killed by a mob as much as it was to try and investigate if he'd committed a crime. And there have been delays, there's been the expectation of bribes, all kinds of things. Paul appeals his case to Caesar. It takes months and months to make the voyage to Rome. It's very perilous. He finally gets there. He's there under house arrest for some 2 years. This is a long, drawn-out process that ultimately, from what we're able to tell, finally ends up in Paul being acquitted. Well, about time. He didn't do anything wrong. But in that context, as he's in this confinement awaiting the disposition of his case, he says, even if this is the end, I rejoice and I'm sharing my joy with you. So this is the same kind of language we saw in chapter 1. What he wants is for them to rejoice in the same way, verse 18, to share their joy with him and really to bring him everlasting joy by doing what he asks them to do, tells them to do in verse 16. Hold fast the word of life, or hold forth the word of life, so that I will have reason to glory in the day of Christ because I didn't run in vain. Paul is more concerned with that than with preserving his own skin, than with whether or not he is going to live or die. Not too surprisingly, in 2 Timothy, when it's very clear to him that death is going to be the outcome, you know, he expresses really the same. He's more concerned for others than he is for himself. We've already observed this in our studies in chapter 1, how difficult that kind of mindset is to adopt and to maintain when we're suffering unfairly. when we're being mistreated, especially when we're being mistreated like Paul was, for doing what is right. It's really hard to maintain any kind of positive outlook when that's going on. It's easier if we, like Paul, are focused on others' spiritual welfare rather than our own material circumstances. That's a challenge. Questions, thoughts, comments, anything before we move on and talk about some other business in this chapter? Paul's going to talk about two important people in these next few verses. Verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust that the Lord, trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." And we'll talk about the other fellow that he mentions in just a moment. So Paul brings up Timothy. First of all, I'll ask, if you're looking at your questions in your lesson book, I'm going to ask part B first. Why is Paul planning to send Timothy to the Philippians? I say that again, James? Okay. For one reason, they knew him. Timothy was with Paul when he had brought the gospel to Philippi. They had a familiarity with Timothy. Okay?
Timothy also had a similar concern for the brethren of Paul.
Okay. All right. And Paul will talk about that. He shares my concern for you. He plans to send Timothy because he wants to check on their welfare. Chris? Don't forget that. Right now, he can't go himself. He wants to. He tells him, as soon as this all unfolds, I plan to come to you myself. Can't do that right now. Right. Okay. So he sends Timothy as a representative, as it were. The problems that he's addressed in this church, I mean, he hasn't dealt with a whole lot of specifics. He'll talk about a couple of things that need addressing. But he'll want to see that those are resolved. Check on their situation. Timothy could probably help with that, resolution of whatever needs resolving, encourage them in other ways. He's going to bring news of Paul of any further developments there. He's going to bring them news of any further developments in Paul's case. And this is not the only time Paul does this with Timothy or with somebody else. But Timothy in particular, one of the things we see besides him going with Paul to preach in places is he gets sent by Paul to other places to help. A lot of times to places that they've already been. For example, go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. We were just there a few minutes ago. All right, so here's 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent," who? "Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." Okay. And of course, we already talked about that in more detail when we looked at that earlier this quarter. So back there in, 51, 52 AD, Paul had sent Timothy to the Thessalonians, not very long after he had preached there, to check on their welfare, to encourage them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just by way of reminder, was when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, was everything going smoothly there? Okay, I'm glad somebody answered. No. Okay, no. All right. The Corinthians had all kinds of problems that Paul has to address. And in the midst of that, he says this, 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel, talking about leading them to Christ. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, verse 17, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And over in chapter 16 of that same letter, 1 Corinthians 16, toward the conclusion, he reminds them, verse 10 of chapter 16, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as also I am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Okay, we've got Thessalonica so far. Paul sends Timothy to check on and help with the welfare of the Thessalonians. At Corinth, which is a church that's got a lot of things that need fixing, a lot of problems that need to be corrected, a lot of repentance that needs to happen, he sends Timothy there to help with that situation. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we're backtracking a little bit, but when Paul was, remember, Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, and then he had to leave Berea very quickly because of opposition. Acts 17, verse 14 says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. On in chapter 19 and verse 22, Timothy is sent with Erastus to Macedonia while Paul was at Ephesus. And we talked about this in when we studied the Corinthian letter, when we studied the Thessalonian letter. Timothy's a busy guy because when he's not going with Paul to a new place to preach, he's being sent by Paul to a place they've already been to help with things, to help keep the church on the right track, to encourage them, to help them deal with problems or deficiencies that may have come up. And remember, during all this time, Timothy's a young guy. He's much younger than Paul. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, don't think badly of him. Don't treat him with contempt. Don't disregard him. He's doing God's work just like I am. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, it's not surprising at all that he says, I'm planning to send Timothy to you. And again, for the Philippians, great, they know Timothy. At least many of them do. They have experience with Timothy. There's a trust there, I'm sure. So all those are good reasons, important factors that enter into that. From Paul's perspective, to come back to our text in Philippians 2, he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was there when the Philippian church began. That means nobody, besides Paul, nobody knows the Philippian church like Timothy does. Paul and Silas and Timothy know that congregation better than anybody else because they were there when it started. So Paul is sending Timothy, and he explains others seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And some of our translations say, they all. Does Paul mean... Do you think Paul means that he can't find anybody but Timothy who cares? Everybody else has just... What does he mean by this?
I think it's a generalization specifically everybody.
Okay, I think so too. It's a generalization. Remember, Paul's in prison. There are other co-workers in the gospel, but they've got their own duties or responsibilities, places they have to go. Paul says, Paul is essentially saying, Timothy is the only one available that I know cares about. Has he already said there are plenty of people who are preaching the gospel for all the wrong reasons? Remember back in chapter 1, he highlighted that. You think those people are going to go to be the ones to go to Philippi and check up? Probably not. They're not going to care about them the way Timothy does. Timothy's the only one I have who is of like mind, of like spirit with me, a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned with your welfare. He cares about the things of Jesus Christ. This to me is similar to something we saw when we studied 2 Timothy, when Paul was writing to Timothy at Ephesus, and he says in 2 Timothy 1, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Well, Paul didn't mean, I don't think, that every Christian in Asia turned away from him, that there was some mass defection. He's probably saying that of those who were his trusted co-workers in Asia, they had abandoned him in his hour of need. They had neglected him in his hour of need. It's a generalization. I think you have the same thing here. But the point is that Timothy is the only one he can send, the only one he feels good sending to help with the Philippians' needs. And so that's his plan. What does he say about Timothy's character, about his reputation? Okay, all right. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me, and that's the verb that you would use of a slave serving. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So here you have yet another time when Paul described his relationship to Timothy as a father-son relationship. It's not literally that. But it's figuratively very fitting. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father, and so you Philippians know his proven worth. And so as soon as, in Paul's language, as soon as I see how things go with me, as soon as the outcome of his own situation is clear, that may mean the outcome of his legal situation, or it may mean, since he seems pretty clear in Philippians that that's going to turn out for his release and he's going to be reunited with the Philippians, there's still a lot of unknowns here. There's the unknowns of travel, of plan making, of timing, all kinds of things. Once Paul is released, he's going to be able to send Timothy ahead, and as soon as he sees how his own situation plays out, he's going to be able to send Timothy, and hopes and trusts, verse 24, that he'll be able to come himself before long. The same hope that he expressed back in chapter 1. A little reminder here that Paul doesn't just go places and preach and leave and forget. That is not in Paul's character. He goes, he preaches, he makes disciples, he moves on to the next place, works hard there. He doesn't forget the people that became disciples in the place he left. Never. He writes them letters, and he cares very deeply about what's happened to them, about their welfare. Even when, in this case, remember, it's been some 10 years since Paul was in Philippi preaching and establishing that church. They've had an ongoing relationship with him, but it's been a long-distance relationship. And yet, look how deeply he cares for these people and their spiritual welfare, and is taking action to do what he can to ensure it. I'm sending you Timothy, and I'm coming to you soon myself. You see the same kind of motivation in all of Paul's letters. Even when he's dealing with a congregation that's got lots of problems, like the Corinthians. Questions or comments before we talk about this last section?
Right? Jeff, we don't know all the connections between Paul and Timothy. We know enough to know that Paul considered him as his son. That word kindred means that's kin, mm-hmm, in the flesh, but they weren't. But and so who else could he send that would have the same kind of disposition about the love of the brethren than Timothy would, and that
Yeah, sure. All right, let's look at this last section, starting in verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. For because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The other place that Epaphroditus is mentioned is in chapter 4. Let's go read that very briefly. It's just chapter 4 and verse 18. As Paul's closing this letter, chapter 4, verse 18, he says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And everything we know about Epaphroditus comes from those two passages. So, what do we know about him? He'd been sent by the Philippians to Paul. According to chapter 4 and 18, what was he sent with? Okay, he was sent with support. He was sent with a gift. Paul didn't specify that, you know, exactly what it was, but it was material support of some kind for Paul. Paul highlights that the Philippians had sent him that time and again in his preaching. And even when he is in confinement in Rome, they send help for his needs by the hand of Epaphroditus. So he's come to Rome as an emissary, essentially, of the Philippian church to help Paul with his needs. Some think that Epaphroditus may have been intended to be a permanent helper from Paul. That's not really clear from the text one way or the other. But that these developments here kind of change that plan. What unexpectedly happens in Epaphroditus' case? All right, he gets sick. He gets so sick he nearly dies. And it's a stressful situation for him, obviously, for Paul. It's stressful for the Philippians. They know about it. And, you know, part of Paul writing this letter is, you know, to let them know Epaphroditus is okay, and I'm sending him back to you. But, you know, they're very concerned about that set of circumstances. There's one line of thought among commentators. Again, you can't really draw it definitely from the text, but the thought is that Epaphroditus was supposed to have been, you know, a more permanent co-worker with Paul, that, you know, we're sending him with this gift to Paul, and he's going to stay with Paul. He's going to minister to him. He's going to help him. But then Epaphroditus gets sick, and really the best thing for him is to go back home. And you can see, you know, there might have been some disappointment if that was the case. And Paul, as if to head that off, commends this man. He said, this man risked his life for the cause of Christ. That may refer to dangers and perils that Paul doesn't go to, or it may just refer to his, you know, getting sick and nearly dying when he's on this trip. Either way, you know, he's put his life in danger for the cause of Christ. So when he comes back to you, you need to commend him. And how does he describe Epaphroditus there in verse 25?
Fellow worker and fellow soldier.
Okay. He's my fellow worker, he's my fellow soldier, he's my brother. Okay. And these are terms that you find elsewhere in Paul. Fellow worker especially. Paul uses that a lot, and not only of fellow preachers, although he does use it that way. So in 2 Corinthians 8, he calls Titus his fellow worker. Well, we know Titus did some preaching. Titus preached on the island of Crete. We know that when Paul writes to him. He refers to Philemon as his fellow worker. In the opening of the letter of Philemon, at the close of that letter, he refers to Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, the author of Acts, as his fellow workers. He's going to call some other guys his fellow workers here in Colossians in chapter 4. Aristarchus, Marcus, a man named Jesus called Justice, refers to Timothy that way in Romans 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. See, some of these we know were fellow travelers and preachers with Paul. Some of them we don't, some of them weren't. Okay? And that's the big one I want to talk about for a minute. I skipped over one because I wanted to save it for last. In Romans 16, there's a number of people who Paul refers to as his fellow workers. Urbanus, Romans 16, verse 9. Timothy, verse 21. But in verse 3, it's a couple. It's Aquila and Priscilla. And we meet them a lot in the Scriptures. We meet them in the book of Acts. We meet them here in Romans 16, a couple of other passages in Paul's writings. And remember, this wasn't Aquila wasn't a professional evangelist, neither was his wife. They were tent makers like Paul was. It's just that they took every opportunity they could find to serve God in some way. You remember the story of them with Apollos? You remember how that went? Here's this young preacher named Apollos. He comes and he's powerful in the Scriptures. He's eloquent, but he's deficient in his knowledge. He only knows the baptism of John. And it says that this couple took him aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. When they're at Corinth and Paul's at Corinth, they give him a place to stay that enables him to preach there for an extended period of time, Acts 18 says. We already talked about Ephesus. They take Apollos aside and teach him, and that prepares him for the preaching work that he would soon do at Corinth. At some point, Romans 16 tells us, although we don't know the circumstances, much like Epaphroditus, they risked their lives for Paul's sake. We don't know exactly how or what they did, but Paul says they risked their lives. And as he saw it, he says in Romans, not only Paul personally, but all the churches of the Gentiles were indebted to Aquila and Priscilla, his fellow workers. Now, why did I emphasize all of that? Simply say this. You didn't have to be a full-time evangelist for Paul to say that's my fellow worker in Christ. And the same's true today. You can be a worker in the gospel. You don't have to be a full-time evangelist. You don't have to get up and preach a sermon. There's loads of things that Aquila and Priscilla did. And presumably some of these other people that Paul mentions that we know were not preachers. And yet Paul, without hesitation, says, these people are my fellow workers. And that may be the case with Epaphroditus too. It may be that all Epaphroditus was sent to Rome to do was carry the gift from the Philippian church and offer some encouragement. But he got sick and had to stay over. He got sick and nearly died. His brethren back in Philippi are worried about him. Paul says, that man's my fellow worker. He's my brother. He's my fellow soldier. That's a word that he uses, especially talking to Timothy in a couple of places. Paul did not have so narrow a view that he didn't think of every Christian who was devoted to the cause of Christ in some way as his fellow worker if they had interaction and been of very good help to him. He was unhesitating in saying that. So Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending him back to you because I don't want you to be concerned about it. He misses you. I know you miss him. Notice he says God had mercy on him, verse 27, so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. It wasn't just mercy on Epaphroditus. God was merciful to me in sparing his life. All these things wrapped up in this. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. That's what he wants them to do, because that's how Paul feels about it. Any other comments before we finish up chapter 2? We will move on and talk about the first part of chapter 3 on Sunday. And thanks so much for your comments and your careful attention tonight. Appreciate it very much.